Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with a proverb. Proverbs 21, verses 30 and 31. Safety is of the Lord. And as we've been on the theme of God's protective hand quite a bit lately in 2 Samuel with the life of King David, so too for every Christian. When we put our trust in Him, we are assured of safety. Even though the external circumstances might not appear so, God is in control, and He will work out all things to His glory and for our good. The hymn is number 81.
81. Our mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are
along those same lines, the hymn 421, Rock of Ages. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as David could rely upon Him, so we today can trust in His faithfulness. 421.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy river the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Thou I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages left for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. And it's not just an intangible security that we have, it is a personal relationship with the one who is our Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. 675.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with the fullness divine, I sing with my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shalt shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
And as we are reminded that he is our rock, he's our refuge, he's our protection, he's our savior, we understand that he is responsive to our petitions for help, our calls for deliverance. Come thou fount of every blessing, 89.
Come thou fount of every blessing.
It's come thou almighty king.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Come thou fount is 400.
I'm sorry. Let's do 89.
Come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, Lord all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou in gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence ever His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. Amen.
Thank you. You did well with the a cappella. Sorry, we have a little bit of editing there for the beginning of that last one for Nathaniel, but got the wrong tune. So. This morning, we're going to ask that you stand. Dan is going to read Proverbs 21, verses 30 through 31, and then remain standing for prayer.
There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for giving us your word. We thank you for this day which is set aside for your worship. We pray that you might help us to apply the wisdom of your word, that we might be prepared to go forth in the remainder of this week, that we might serve you, that we might honor you as you command us to do. Help us to be the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to serve. And we also pray for Bob Klotz this morning as he is in the hospital and about to be transferred to the nursing home for some rehab. We pray that you would strengthen him, encourage him, restore his vision to normal and clear his disorientation, that he might get back on his feet in the near days, if that would be your will. We pray that you would guide and direct us and help us to do your will in all things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we commemorate a date in history, August 7th, the year 747, was a day, one of those so-called religious days which lives in infamy, to use the words of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The year 747 marked a drastic change in the manner in which the Bishop of Rome operated his dominion. For it was the year 747 that the papacy, popery, Roman Catholicism, changed from being a so-called religious institution to a political institution. Stephen, the new pope, the new bishop of Rome in 747, had formed a political alliance with Pepin, the Frankish king, the king they called Pepin the Short. But it wasn't Pepin who was short in his stature that was the issue here. It's Stephen who is found short in terms of his obligations. For Stephen, the pope, formed a political alliance and for the first time established a political papal estate, what came to be known as the Vatican, one of the secular governments of the world. And we, of course, know biblically that the church is separate from the civil government. Yes, God ordained civil government, but he did not merge the civil government with the church. And Christ is the head of his church. So we remember this day, a day of departure, a day of deviation from the scriptural mandate that the church remain a local, autonomous, independent organism and not a political organization. So thus we remember Pope Stephen and his deviation from the principles of the Word of God. Safety is of the Lord. And that ties into that example of history. It's a reminder to us that we shouldn't rely upon the secular. We shouldn't rely upon the humanist. We shouldn't rely upon the things of this world as our stock and as our reliance for the future. This passage in Proverbs 21 reminds us of the supremacy of the wisdom of God. In verse 30, we're told that there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel that can be formed against God. And of course, that's a reminder to us. As advanced as man supposes to be, as intelligent as he presumes himself to be, the wisdom of God is far more significant, far more reaching than any development, any innovation that man could possibly do. This, of course, is a reminder to us that we should not congratulate ourselves. Even as Eve was tempted in the garden to be as God, to eat of that knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thus become as God. That has been man's stumbling block since the dawn of creation. And man has always had that tendency to think himself equal with God. We're now to the point in our culture, in our society, that the courts and the governments believe themselves to no longer need God. He's irrelevant. The scripture is something which is regarded as a relic of the ancient past, no longer valid, no longer relevant to today. And thus, this verse is a necessary reminder, not just for the pagan world, but even as a reminder to the Christian, as we are bombarded with the news and with the culture and the society and virtually any contact that we have with the outside world, that it's an effort to undermine our faith, to minimize the validity or the reliability of the Scripture and of the faith in an Almighty God. But Proverbs 21 brings us back to the realization that there is no wisdom, there is no understanding, there is no counsel that can be formed against God. He is sovereign. He is absolutely omniscient. He knows all things. And as advanced as man presumes himself to be, we're reminded here that God is the source of all real wisdom. God is the source of all truth. And thus, as we acknowledge that no wisdom exists apart from God, no understanding apart from God, this is in itself an affirmation of the authority of Scripture. We live in a world where they would have us believe that the Bible is just a compilation of old myths and legends, and it's not really accurate, it's not really trustworthy. And yet, we as Christians understand that this is the infallible, revealed, inerrant, complete Word of God. And thus, it serves as our guidebook for faith and practice. Therefore, if we need to have any real understanding about the world around us, we can turn not first to the science textbooks, but even, yes, indeed, to the Word of God. The technical manuals, the science books may have some accuracy for some detail, but you have to be very cautious and discerning in your reading because they are founded upon a false premise. All of the biology textbooks, all the medical manuals, they may have some very useful information about the operation of the human body, about the diseases of the body, about the repair of the body. But nevertheless, when they deny the divine origin of the creation, they're based upon a false premise. The Bible tells us that the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet, there are many so-called PhDs running around who would have us to believe that it's from goo to you by way of the zoo. But God's Word says otherwise. We are reminded of the authority of God's wisdom, of His understanding, and that no counsel can be formed against Him. Psalm 2 puts it in the perspective of the nations of the world raising their angry fists against God. The picture there is that the whole world is gathered together in opposition to God. And that's certainly the case. In the Old Testament days, it was the pagan nations of the world, and even the unbelieving element within the nation of Israel, which wanted to be like the rest of the nations. They went their own way. They did things the way they felt best. And so too it is in the world today. The educational institutions, the political institutions, the social institutions, the entertainment industry, the news media, everyone is united in their opposition to God. And yet Psalm 2 tells us that He sits upon His throne in heaven and He laughs at them in derision. For their wisdom and their understanding and their counsel is absolutely meaningless when faced with the omniscience, the absolute authority of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:19 puts it a similar way, that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. That is a slap in the face to modern intellectualism. They would have us believe that we're further advanced than at any point in history. And yet, the reality is, if it's based upon any kind of a system apart from God, it is nothing but transitory. It is nothing but temporary. It is as building a house upon shifting sand. But the Scripture instructs us that it's far more wise to build our foundation upon the immovable, unshakable rock that is the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as we read this introductory verse to this section, we are reminded of the supremacy of the omniscience of God. It's far better to be on God's side than to presume that we can go our own way without Him. Man cannot outthink God. Man cannot outwit God. Man is here but for a, as the Scripture says, but for a vapor, but for a mist, a temporary smoke. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And the word of our God endures forever because it comes from the one who gave it, from the one who inspired it, and He Himself is eternal. All of the philosophies, all of the pseudo-religions, they all come and go. But God remains the same. He remains eternal. And thus, it is important for us to recognize the difference, the contrast between relying upon the wisdom and the understanding and the counsel of men in opposition to that which is the eternal, the absolute, the infinite. Wisdom and understanding and counsel of Almighty God. It's a no-win situation for man when we try to pit our intellect against God, when we try to put our reasoning power against God. The French Revolution steered away from the principles that motivated the founders of this country in formulation of a government according to the principles of Scripture. The French, on the other hand, deified reason. They outlawed God, and they established the goddess wisdom as their deity. And you see the disastrous impact that has had upon the nation of France down through the centuries. They have gone through one political crisis after another. And thus, the fallacy of human reason. Verse 30 applies the lesson that is outlined for us in verse 30. It gives us a practical application of putting into play the philosophies that are alluded to in verse 30. The human reason, the human understanding, the human counsel, if falsely applied, can lead to utter disaster. One commentator put it that God can save without armies, but armies cannot save without God. And that's the lesson of verse 30. Because it tells us that the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Now, even the reference to the horse as an instrument of battle is kind of an outdated object lesson for today. In this day of computer warfare, cyber warfare, and advanced technology, supersonic jet fighters and massive bombers and atomic weapons and the human mind would kind of laugh at the notion that a horse is a threat to anybody. But in reality, right up until World War II, from the dawn of creation almost until at least the 1930s, the horse was a symbol of human warfare. Indeed, it had been such a firm reliance upon the nations of the world for their military strength that God had counseled in Deuteronomy 17:16 that the nation of Israel should not put their reliance upon the horse. This, of course, was reversed by King Solomon in 1 Kings 10:28 and 29. He brought the horses in from Egypt. He made alliances with Egypt and formulated a military might based upon horses and chariots. But up to that point, that was not God's will for the nation of Israel. They were not to rely upon the things that the pagan nations of the world considered as the basis of their strength. Even the psalmist, Solomon's own father, had concluded that some rely upon chariots and some upon horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. But Solomon forgot that. Solomon forgot a few things. But wise as he was, even that in itself is an object lesson of the limited wisdom of man compared to the infinite wisdom of Almighty God. And the psalmist reminded us that even as he said in Psalm 33 also, that a king is not delivered by a mighty host, and a mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. This, of course, was played out in an object lesson too for the nation of Israel as they saw the strong, seemingly invincible giant Goliath. He was not delivered by his strength. He should have beaten the puny David easily. And yet God, in his supernatural ability, struck down mighty giant Goliath through the faith of a shepherd boy. And this is a reminder to us that we must not rely upon the things which this world relies as the ordinary, normal foundations of strength and power. There are many people today who believe that advanced military technology is the source to world peace. They used to call it strength by deterrence. That if you had enough weapons in your arsenal, that you would deter all of the nations of the world from ever using such terrible weapons of war. Of course, as that technology has proliferated and greedy people have sold that technology to those who wanted it, then the risks increase. But likewise, all technology fails. Computers go on the blink. Even advanced weaponry fails to fire. And this too is a reminder that we cannot rely upon such things as the basis for our hope. Just as Israel was counseled that the horse could not be relied upon, they should not place their trust in chariots and horses, but instead to remember the name of the Lord our God. And not just to remember his name, but to realize that calling upon that name is far more effective. It's a far better aid, a far better help than any 911 call or any Mayday, SOS, any signal for help that the military alliances of the world might provide. The help of God is far greater than the help of man. And thus, we are reminded of the wisdom of the Word of God. We often relegate the interpretation of a passage such as this to a mere geopolitical analysis, analyzing it in terms of civil government and secularism, contrasting faith with the secular, contrasting God with the human. And there is some certain validity to that. There's an application for a proper understanding, given our human tendencies to rely upon numbers and rely upon human innovation and human strength. But this has a far deeper application, because after all, this is the Word of God, and this is a spiritual book. And this principle that is outlined here, though it has its geopolitical implications, even today, as it did in Israel's day, nevertheless, we must understand that this is a spiritual insight that has application even for the operation and the viability of the local assembly, which is God's church. There are many people running around today who think that we can build a church by human means. We can get a preacher with multiple degrees, PhDs, and all kinds of things after his name, or in their mind, her name. And yet, that is not sufficient. For God calls those to preach His Word who fit the qualifications of Scripture. He has revealed specifically the principles and the qualifications for which He calls those to preach and teach His Word. And as we are reminded that we cannot rely upon secular means as our hope for peace and stability in the world, so too we must understand that we cannot use the ways of the world to increase the church. A lot of compromises have been made over the years to increase the numbers of the church. 200 years ago, the controversy was whether or not one had to make a real profession of faith in order to be baptized. The historical understanding of the Christian church has been that one must believe and be baptized. But man, in his infinite wisdom, and I use that facetiously, man decided that if they just simply sprinkle babies as infants, then they've declared to be a member of the church. Or if they simply put them through a catechism class and get them to answer a series of questions, cognitive questions of what basic essentials of doctrine need to be understood, then we can pronounce them at a certain age to be a viable member of the church. But the Bible has a different method. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said to the educated Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And that has been the prescription for church membership from the earliest days of the gospel message even unto now. You must be born again. And if the Holy Spirit has worked upon one's life, then the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, has given specific instruction as to what we must do in response. To declare ourselves as publicly identified with the church, He has provided ordinances. He has provided baptism. He has provided the participation in the Lord's Supper. And thus, we have the two ordinances that God has preserved for His church. And again, we would encourage anyone who is interested in following the instruction of the Lord to approach the elders, to let us know of your desire to follow the Lord's instruction in this regard. The church cannot be built by the ordinary human means of enticement. Many people think that they can increase the church by tickling ears and entertaining crowds. And that's everywhere on TV. It's the mentality that drives many of the radio and TV so-called evangelists. But Paul has warned against false gospels. And if you listen to many of these so-called preachers, it becomes plainly evident and painfully evident that they are not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are preaching another gospel. They're enriching themselves. They are nothing but, as the Spirit of God says in His Word, they are nothing but hirelings. They are nothing but spiritual harlots. And thus, the warning against such is that they are nothing but synagogues of Satan. As we seek to evaluate what is right and wrong, as we are commanded by the Scripture to have discernment, to diligently seek out a proper understanding of that which is preached, even as Paul commended the Bereans for daily searching the Scriptures. They didn't just go to the assembly on the Lord's Day and soak it up and then go and live their own lives for the rest of the week. They met daily in their homes discussing what they heard, discussing the preaching and delving deeper into the Word of God. And that's a reminder to us of the urgency and the necessity of personal devotion. Personal evangelism. It's not just left to the church to evangelize. We are to be the salt and light of the earth. We, as Christians, are commanded to be prepared to speak forth that truth that we hold when we encounter others. We are to be prepared to defend that faith which we profess. And thus, the seeds might be sown, that the Spirit of God might open those ears and eyes and turn them unto a saving faith, and thus ultimately bring them unto the association, the identification, the participation in the local assembly of what is the local church. This then is the method that we must use, not just in analyzing the motivations of government, what we rely upon as a society. But this is a key instruction for us as we are given the principles of how we are to live our daily lives in our families, in the church, in society as a whole. We are commanded to rely upon not human wisdom, but upon divine wisdom. We are commanded to trust in the understanding that is revealed to us in Scripture and not place our sole stock upon the educational institutions of man. We are to take counsel with godly people rather than to seek out the counsel of the world. The world has all kinds of advice as to how we should live our lives and what we should do. And yet there are prognosticators of doom wherever you turn. There's predictions of economic failure and political collapse and all kinds of terrorism running amok. And yet we cannot despair. We must keep our eye not upon the news, though it's often said that we need to be aware of the news to see what God is doing in the affairs of men. But on the other hand, our focus ought to be that celestial city, that heavenly home that we as Christians are promised. We are, after all, not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of a higher country. And thus, We are challenged to be in the world, but not of the world. And as we see the prophecies of Scripture coming into fruition, we see evil men wax worse and worse. Even as it was said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. This is a reminder to us that we are not advancing as the secularists would have us to believe. It's not a matter of evolution, but devolution. We are going a downward spiral, not an upward advance, as some would hope. And yet, for the Christian, there is still the confidence, the unshakable reality, that our hope is built not upon the shifting sands of the transitory, the temporal, the current political establishment, but our hope is upon the unshakable, immovable rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as we are reminded not to put our confidence in horses, not to put our trust in things human, but to trust in the one who is eternal. You'll recall in Acts 5, verse 39, the question was what they should do with the apostles, the disciples of Christ. There was a great fear among the religious establishment of Israel as to how they should react to these followers of this Messiah. And it was Gamaliel, that famous teacher who was renowned throughout all of Israel, even the teacher of the Apostle Paul himself, the Pharisee Gamaliel, gave what came to be, in retrospect, a very great understanding of the principle of God's Word. Just as Caiaphas, the wicked high priest, had prophetically said that it was better that one man die for the sins of the people than for all of the people to die. And of course, that was a prophetic reference to the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ himself said that if I be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto me. And in a strange twist of irony, it was Caiaphas who made that counsel, made that recommendation. But here in Acts 5:39, Gamaliel is used in the same way. As they were evaluating how to react to the disciples, how to react to the proliferation of those who were following the Messiah. After Pentecost, thousands were believing. And the religious establishment of Judaism was in a panic. And they went to the wise teacher Gamaliel and they asked him what they should do. And he reminded them in the previous verses of how there had been several incidents of great leaders who had been raising throngs of people to follow them. But as soon as they were dead, the crowds dissipated and the movement ended. And Gamaliel uttered the counsel which proved to be the wisdom of God. He said that if it be of God, nothing can work against it. And he understood. He was counseling them to just wait and see, cautioning them to not take any violent action against the disciples, but to wait and see, but to understand that if God be in it, nothing they could do could thwart it. And that's a reminder to us, too, of the absolute sovereignty of God. Even that which prompted the Apostle Paul later to write, if God be for us, who can be against us? Others have put it a different way, that God plus one is a majority. The whole world may be united in opposition to God and His truth, but God plus one is a majority. Indeed, God doesn't need anybody. But the reality is that if we have God, if we follow God, then we are the majority. And the reality is that the counsel of men, even as Revelation 17:14 puts it, that if we are following God, then we are the called and the chosen. We are guaranteed His success because we are His called and His chosen. Romans 8:28 again puts it, that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Again, the sovereign will, the providence of God working through the lives of His people. Regardless of what the world may say or do, regardless of the best efforts of men and devils to hinder it, God's will cannot be thwarted. He cannot be halted. He cannot be hindered in accomplishing what He purposes to do. And that ought to give us hope. It ought to give us encouragement. It ought to give us even boldness as we approach the throne of grace. As we approach the throne of mercy, we know that we are going to the one who delights to hear from us. It's not some pagan entity or pagan deity that is appeased by certain words or certain deeds. It is an access to the throne of grace by the atoning merit, the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has said, whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do. And that, again, gives us the boldness and the confidence to approach our Heavenly Father with our petitions, with our desires, with our needs. And He has promised to hear us, He has promised to answer us, and He has promised to provide according to His sovereign purpose by the authority of Christ. We cannot fail. Even as the hymn number 719 reminds us, that He is our rock, He's our shelter, He's a shelter in the time of storm. The world is full of chaos and confusion, but we shouldn't despair. We're told that when things grow worse and things look bleak, we're to look up for our redemption. Draweth nigh. He's our shelter in the time of storm.
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes of fright, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. O rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be Thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.